Food is amazing, isn't it? Amen. I like food. But that's not what I mean. Food has an amazing way of bringing people together. Think about how many church functions revolve around food, whether it be coffee after church, life groups, probably gather with some type of food, even if it's something as healthy as a donut. Wednesday Night Live, special celebrations. Food has a way of, at least on a surface level, bringing people together. But it can also divide. Tracy and I vividly recall how when we were dating, one of our college group gatherings was almost ruined by food. One of the girls in the group had all of us over for a pizza party. One night, the only problem was the pizza that she served wasn't really pizza. There was no pepperoni. There was no combination. What did she serve? Broccoli pizza with white sauce. Who does that? Our friendship was almost ruined that night. Of course, I'm only kidding about that. But on a more serious note, we saw in our passage last week in Romans 14, that Paul was addressing a situation where food was really bringing division to the church. Food and the observance of some other special days. Some Jewish Christians apparently were convinced that they should not eat unclean foods according to the Old Testament standards, while other Christians, probably primarily Gentile Christians, freely enjoyed all kinds of food without reservation. Both groups likely were passing judgment on one another. And so Paul addresses this situation. Our passage tonight, he continues to explain how something as trivial as food, as meat, has the potential to destroy the fellowship of the church. I've titled this message, "The Meat and Potatoes of Christian Fellowship." I have to say, I only come up with a really good sermon title about once every 5 years, so I'm good for a while now. Obviously, I chose that title in part because of the situation that Paul is addressing, but I also chose that title because in our passage tonight, Paul gets down to the meat and potatoes of his argument. Why does this business about veggie eaters and meat eaters, why does it really matter? And so with that in mind, let's turn to Romans 14 and discover what God has in store for us tonight. Romans 14, verses 13 through 23. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we come to a passage like this, and perhaps we listen and maybe can't make sense of why this is in the Scriptures. But Father, you have preserved this word for us, and through it you are teaching us. This is your holy word. And we thank you for the Apostle Paul and the way, God, that you used him in the church. We thank you for this book of Romans that we've been studying and how it helps us to dig down to the depths of the gospel. And so, Father, we pray that we would see that same gospel shine through this text tonight as well. So, Father, teach us by your Spirit, through your word, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this passage, I believe, is notoriously abused and misused, used to justify. Paul speaks about the weak and the strong, and sometimes it's used to justify the actions of the strong. And so what we need to do tonight is to listen to the apostle's words. Why is he saying what he's saying? What is the context and situation that Paul is addressing? Only after we rightly understand that can we make application to our lives. Let's jump in tonight and consider first Paul's command. That's how the passage begins in verse 13. And the primary command that Paul gives is found right here at the beginning of the passage, and he'll spend the rest of these 10 or 11 verses unpacking and further explaining. So listen to verse 13 again. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Rather, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So by the fact that Paul says, don't pass judgment on one another any longer, it tells us that this was taking place in the church. There are two things that we need to make clear about Paul's command. First, the recipients of Paul's command. Who is Paul addressing in verse 13? Now, if you were here last week, then this passage is very much connected to what we saw last week. Paul is speaking about two different groups, one whom he identifies as the weak in faith, and they were those probably Jewish Christians who had a problem with eating meat, whether it was because it was sold in the marketplace, possibly sacrificed to idols, maybe it was unclean meat or meat that by Old Testament standards is considered unclean. And so Paul refers to them as the weak in faith. And he also addresses in this whole section of Romans the weak and the strong. There's these two groups. So which of these two groups is Paul primarily addressing in verse 13? Well, the context of our passage, verses 13 through 23, makes it clear Paul is almost exclusively focusing on the strong in this passage from beginning to end, almost exclusively. And so Paul addresses this command to those in the church who were maybe overlooking those who had these convictions about eating certain foods. Maybe they were treating them unfairly. But of course, we all know human nature, don't we? The judgment probably worked both ways. The Jewish Christians, or perhaps Gentile Christians that were led to believe that certain foods were unclean, this group probably thought that they were the strong ones. They were the ones that were trying to be biblical. They were the ones that were trying to honor God with their lives. And the former heathen Gentiles were the ones who were weak in faith. Think about it. Whoever really thinks of themselves as weak in faith, especially when you're living by convictions that are motivated by a love for God? If you're living for the love of God and you're structuring your life, you're walking in ways that you believe are obedient to God, you would never consider yourself to be weak in faith. Personally, I think that's part of the genius, the Holy Spirit-inspired genius of this passage. I don't have any way to substantiate what I'm about to say, but I think both groups in Rome thought of themselves as the strong. Each group was convinced that their view was the right view. That's simply how humans operate. If we didn't think we had the right view, we wouldn't hold that view. And so Paul is addressing the strong. in our text, whether the strong, the actual group that Paul identified in this passage as the strong, or those who merely thought of themselves as strong in faith. And what does he say to them? What is his message to the strong in faith? Essentially, he says this: if you are truly strong in faith, then show it in love and humility toward those who are weak. So he's challenging the strong in faith. If you're strong in faith, then show it in love and humility. How did this problem play out? What did it look like in the Roman church? We don't have any specific examples, but we can make a good guess of the kinds of things that may have been taking place. Let's imagine that there was a life group in the Roman church meeting for a dinner party. And this group is composed of people from both of these perspectives. Those that Paul refers to as the weak and those that Paul refers to as strong, they're in a group together, they're meeting for dinner. Now imagine that how these Jewish believers would have felt if they sat down for the meal and the host plopped a pork chop down on their plate. After they believed that such meat was unclean, and to eat it would make them unclean before God. And I can imagine conversations taking place if after a while people began to notice, you haven't touched any of your food. Why is it? Well, I don't eat pork. I don't eat meat like this because God says it's unclean. You can imagine the conversation, oh, come on, that's just Old Testament nonsense. Our pastor doesn't even believe that anymore. He was over last week for a barbecue. It's not going to hurt for you to just eat a little bit of meat. Try it. You'll probably like it. You know, you can imagine how those conversations might have gone. But think of the internal struggle that those believers might have felt in that instance, being encouraged to do what their conscience told them was wrong. It'd be similar to, not exactly the same, but similar to the internal struggles a former alcoholic might face at a dinner party where beer and wine are flowing freely. Just a struggle to be there. And so Paul says, if you're so strong in faith, why would you want to do that to your brother? Why would you want to put a stumbling block in front of them? You might not agree with their convictions, but far be it from you to be the one who puts a stumbling block in front of them so that they might actually trip and fall because of your lack of love and concern for them. And so the main thrust of this passage is not about how the strong in faith can justify their Christian freedom. That's how a lot of people approach this passage. It's about Christian freedom. We have the freedom to eat all kinds of meat. I even heard somebody, I think it was a teenager, but try to justify the use of marijuana by this passage. You know, it's God says everything is clean, so therefore I can do that. No, that's not what the passage is about. It's not teaching us we can do whatever we want. The main emphasis of the passage is about loving your brother and sister in Christ. It's about serving one another in humility. It's a call for the strong in faith to humble themselves in order to love and serve those who, though true believers, perhaps because of immature faith, maybe think differently on some secondary issues. What's interesting about this passage is that Paul clearly had a view on which of these groups he thought was theologically correct. And he wasn't afraid to say so. We're not surprised by that from the Apostle Paul. And so secondly, we need to consider Paul's conviction. What is Paul's conviction in this matter? He tells us in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Paul fundamentally agreed with the strong Without question, Paul believed that the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament, including the dietary restrictions, were fulfilled in Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. Paul knew that theologically there was no reason why believers in Rome couldn't eat meat. There are lots of passages that make this clear. Notice what Paul also says, I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus. It's not just, I think that this is true. I know I'm persuaded in Christ. Either Paul is talking about the teachings passed down from Jesus through the apostles, or maybe the risen Christ taught Paul this himself. We don't know how Paul got this knowledge, but consider at least a few passages that teach us this in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 7, this is Jesus speaking. He says, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, cannot make him unclean, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? And then we have this parenthetical note from Mark. Thus, Jesus declared all foods clean. We can think of Peter in the book of Acts. Peter has this vision of animals coming down on a sheet, all these unclean animals, and a voice saying, Peter, go and eat. No, no, my lips would never touch anything impure like that. But God says, don't call anything impure that I have made clean. And of course, God is sending Peter to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, to go and preach the gospel. And so the point is that Paul clearly sided with the strong. He says no food is unclean in and of itself. But there's another interesting detail about Paul's conviction. He had another conviction as well. A conviction that we should not condemn the weak. Notice the second half of verse 14. But I know and am persuaded that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for those who think it is unclean. Notice in our passage, Paul never condemns those whom he refers to as the weak in faith. Even though he knows that their conviction is wrong. Or at least it's not a binding conviction on all believers. I wouldn't go so far to say that Paul doesn't care, or that it doesn't matter to him, that he's simply, you know, overlooking it like it's no big deal. After all, he plainly tells them what he thinks. He's convinced in the Lord that no meat is unclean. He wanted the Roman Christians to know that. And yet he affirms the convictions of the weak, or maybe a better way to say it is he affirms the weak. But it is unclean for those who think it's unclean. You say, is Paul being wishy-washy here? I mean, if they're wrong, then they're wrong. Why should we cater to wrong thinking? Well, if this was a moral issue, if it was a salvation issue, then surely Paul would agree with that. Paul was never one to shy away from confronting false teaching. But here he's dealing with a personal conviction that, though not mandated by Scripture, was not inherently wrong or sinful. In fact, Paul sees that in this situation, there's a greater threat to the unity of the church than a few members who, out of love for God, abstain from eating meat. To Paul, that wasn't the primary issue. And he makes his concern known in verses 15 through 19. That's my third overall point. Paul's concern. And his big concern we see in verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, here's Paul's concern. You're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. It didn't matter that the thing that these believers were personally convicted about, abstaining from meat, was not required by the New Testament. Paul was concerned that the Christian freedom of the strong would, instead of building up the weak in faith, would have the reverse effect of tearing them down and destroying them, maybe even destroying their faith. And so we need to talk about, for a moment, the intensity of Paul's language, because he uses some heavy terms here, some heavy words. What does he mean by destroy? Notice in verse 15, we just read that verse. He repeats it again in verse 20, do not destroy the work of God. And then verse 23, but whoever doubts is condemned. And so Paul talks about stumbling and destroying and being condemned. Scholars typically fall into two camps in their understanding of Paul's words here. Some insist, by the way, conservative scholars fall into two camps. Some insist that Paul can't be saying that these weak Christians will somehow be eternally destroyed and condemned by the actions of the strong. Instead, they say that Paul is simply using strong language to contrast the building up, which is what we're called to do, to love one another, to serve one another, to honor one another. And they say that he uses this heavy language to just contrast that, destroy, but not in an eternal sense. They say that Paul is using this language to indicate the depth of the grief that these so-called weak Christians felt. John Stott, whose writings I greatly appreciate, and I most often find myself agreeing with Stott, holds to this first view. And he gives four reasons why. I'm not going to read all of those reasons to you, but I want to read the first one because I think it's the strongest argument. And this is his point. He says, first, are we really to believe that a Christian brother's single act against his own conscience, which in any case is not his fault, but the fault of the strong who've misled him, and which is therefore an unintentional mistake, not a deliberate disobedience, merits eternal condemnation? That this one act deserves hell? No, he says, hell is reserved only for the stubborn, the impenitent, and those who willfully persist in wrongdoing. Now, that makes a lot of sense. And John Stott was an excellent scholar. However, in my study this week, I find myself leaning toward the view of other scholars who say that we need to take Paul's words seriously. We need to take them at face value, because whenever Paul uses terms like these, especially in close quarters, in the same paragraph, that typically Paul is speaking about eternal condemnation. He's speaking about eternal things. And so when you find words like destroy and stumble and condemned in the same context, it's hard to miss Paul's meaning. Thomas Schreiner holds to this second view, and I want to share his comments. Schreiner says, these terms reveal the danger spoken of here is nothing less than eschatological judgment, that is, condemnation, eternal condemnation. Paul fears that the weak may abandon the faith and return to the synagogue. Now, that would be pretty serious, wouldn't it? To abandon Christ and go back to Judaism. Schreiner continues, being grieved is, on its own is a pretty vague term, but in this context is linked in the closest possible way with apolemai, which is the Greek word for destroy. So being grieved is linked with this word destroy. Thus the grief inflicted on the weak is not merely a general feeling of sorrow or injury. As Thielman says, grief can't be restricted to being upset, but refers to the sort of severe inner turmoil that one might experience from the death of a loved one or a broken relationship. Such grief causes one to go astray in the faith and experience ruin. In other words, it's not that these weak Christians were going to be eternally condemned simply because they abstained from certain foods. That's not the point that Paul is making. Paul's concern is that the lack of Christian love shown to these believers might so frustrate them and make them feel condemned by the church, that they grow weary and perhaps abandon the faith altogether, maybe even return to Judaism. Now, of course, Paul is not denying the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints or divine election. He's not calling into question. He's taught those very doctrines in this book. He's simply speaking through the eyes of man, right? This is what happens, that sometimes our attitudes and our actions have consequences. And when we refuse to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and condemn them and pass judgment on them, that it's very possible that they might leave that community of faith. But notice how Paul grounds his argument in the gospel. He's not just arguing from emotion. Verse 15, by what you eat, do not destroy who? The one for whom Christ died. The one for whom Christ died. These brothers and sisters are those whom Jesus died for, and Paul's saying you're killing them by your lack of love. Second, he grounds it in the kingdom of God. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Look, he says, the kingdom of God is not built on what food you do or you don't eat. These are non-moral issues. But the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy. That is ours in Christ, applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So having heard Paul's command and conviction and concern, we're now prepared to hear his conclusion, which we find in verse 20 to 23. Listen to verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats, which is another way of saying don't cause someone to fall simply because of food. Now, in light of this, Paul lays out some application for us in this text, and there are probably several points of application we could draw from his conclusion, but I want to highlight just one. And I'm going to summarize it in words that should be familiar to us. The conclusion that Paul makes, we could state it something like this. As believers in the church, this is how we're to live with one another. Consider others more significant than yourself. Consider others more significant than yourself. That's one of our core values here at First Church. It's one that we find all over the Scriptures. It's one that we find all over the New Testament. Jesus even says that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Whereas Paul says it in verse 21, it's good not to eat or drink or do anything that causes our neighbor to stumble. Now, I want to say that these words can so easily be taken out of context. As I said at the beginning, they could so easily be used to justify really unbiblical things. And so we need to be mindful to listen to what Paul is saying. He's talking about meat and vegetables, okay? He's talking about this problem that was in the first century church between believers who were not eating meat because of a religious conviction and others who were. He's talking about something that was a non-salvation issue. So we can't apply this to other situations that are moral issues. We can't apply this to homosexuality, for example. It's a completely different situation. And so we need to be careful about how we use and apply this passage because Paul is speaking in a very specific context. And so we need to be careful when we draw application from that. Last week, Pastor Glenn mentioned worship wars. I think that might be one of the closest parallels to the situation that Paul is dealing with here, because the motivation on both sides of the worship war is to love and honor God. On both sides of that issue are people who love Jesus. And music is not itself a moral issue. There's not a commandment that says, thou shalt listen to the Gaithers, or thou shalt only listen to Chris Tomlin. There's nothing in the scriptures like that. So it's a very similar type of situation. I'll never forget my introduction to ministry. The church I pastored had a little bit of the worship wars going on, not major, but there was a little bit of worship war mentality. And shortly after I got to the church, I think it was even before I was officially ordained, but I had started working. And an elderly gentleman stopped by my office one day, and he was very upset. And he proceeded to just sort of lay into me about the contemporary worship that we had at the church. And when he was talking about contemporary worship, it wasn't weekly, it wasn't exclusive, it was one evening service a month. And it was something that was happening even before I got there. It wasn't something that I did, but even still, his anger was specifically directed at me. And he said to me, if this was how I was going to lead the church, then my ministry wasn't going to last very long. I share that with you not to belittle or to speak negatively about a former congregation member. In fact, I understand in some ways his conviction, because we can all be passionate about things that we believe but are secondary issues, like music or food or what types of ministries we should be involved in. There's a list of things. And you know what? I can probably be that way too. There's probably things that I'm passionate about. And sometimes we have this tendency to make secondary, non-moral issues like hills to die on kind of issues. And we're all guilty of that in some way, shape, or form. And so Paul is saying, he would say, he doesn't make it clear in this passage, he would say, we need to be firm on the gospel issues. We can't compromise there. We can't compromise in the truth of the gospel. But when it comes to secondary matters, we should strive to consider others more significant than ourselves. And if possible, be the strong person of faith who humbly sets aside your own desires, maybe your own preferences, for the sake of building up others. He does also say in verse 22, if you have your Bible open, that that doesn't mean that we need to give up our Christian freedom. He says, keep it between yourself and God. In the context, that means feel free. If you want to eat bacon-wrapped shrimp, go ahead. Do it in your home. Or if you want to gather with believers whom you know, share your conviction that we can eat all kinds of meat, then enjoy that freedom. Just don't bring it to the church potluck, because it's going to make your brother stumble. Though it's so clear that considering others is something that we as Christians ought to do, and it ought to be evident, especially in the church, it's not easy, is it? We have our pride. We can be set in our ways. We can get angry about trivial things. And so what we need to do is we need to always keep the gospel before us, because the gospel is the meat and potatoes of Christian fellowship. The gospel is what unites us. It's not what foods we eat or don't eat. The gospel is what spurs fellowship and unity. The gospel reminds us that this brother or sister with whom we might not see eye to eye on secondary matters, it's just that, a brother or sister for whom Christ died. And the gospel also reminds us that we are persons who sometimes can be wrong. Sometimes we can be bullheaded. We can act sinfully. We too need grace. And the good news of the gospel is that we too are a brother or a sister for whom Christ died. Dear friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us be a people, let us be a church who can live and serve and love one another, because we know that at the end of the day, we're striving not to please ourselves, but to live to please Christ, who is our righteousness, our joy, and our peace. That is what the kingdom of God is about. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our joy. Christ is our peace. Let us live and strive to honor and glorify Jesus, even as we live and serve among one another, that Jesus might be magnified. I go back to this passage all the time. Jesus says, love one another. By this, they will know that you're my disciples, by the way that you love one another as Christ has loved you. Dear friends, let that describe our lives as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these challenging words. And Father, it's amazing how something like meat or vegetables can lead us into a teaching that is so much greater. It's about so much more. Father, let us have eyes to see the glory of the gospel. Let us have eyes to see that our brothers and sisters in Christ are those for whom Christ died. And Father, help us to love them as you have loved us, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your name, because we want to honor and magnify you, but also because we ourselves have been shown such grace and mercy and love. So Father, let that spur us on in our fellowship here in this church, here in our lives, and for the rest of our lives. Father, be magnified in us. That's our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name.